Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Just to give you a little background, what happened is Saul is continuing to pursue David, and David is in the midst of delivering cities like Keilah, and as soon as he's delivered the city, he asks the Lord, "Will they hand me over to Saul?" And ungratefully, yes, they do. They're going to. And so David hightails it out of there. And today we're going to see another city actually does the same thing, but it's even worse. If the city of Keilah were just slackers, this area of Ziph, they're traitors. And we're going to see what that means in just a moment. But before I get started, I want to quote A.W. Pink. For some of y'all that spend a majority of your time in the New Testament, and you go, you know, the Old Testament, I'm a Gentile, and it's not so much for me. You've really missed out. The Bible's very clear that everything was written in the past was written for our edification. And so listen to what A.W. Pink says about the life of David. He says, "There is scarcely an affliction which besets the suffering people of God that the subject of these chapters did not experience. David, in the different periods of his varied life, was placed in almost every situation in which a believer, be he rich or poor in this world's goods, can be placed. This is one feature which makes the study of his life of such practical interest unto us today. This also it was which experimentally fitted him to write so many psalms, which the saints of all ages have found so perfectly suited to express unto God the varied feelings of their souls." So we will dive right into the text, and it'll show once again that this is written for you today and for me today in the 21st century. In verse 14, it says this, that David stayed in the wilderness and the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. It's interesting. Man proposes, but God disposes. Saul says, "I'm going to find this guy and I'm going to kill him." And he spends so much of his time doing that, he totally dismisses the rest of his job as ruler of the country. But God will not let it happen. He will not let it happen. Now, he goes from Keilah to Ziph. Ziph is 12 miles southeast of Keilah. It's more rugged. It's more dry. And you're going to see David, he's constantly moving into drier parts of the country where people do not live. He's trying to get away from Saul any way he can. And he goes to those deserted places. He writes a psalm, actually, in his time in Ziph, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 15 through 18. "Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house." So they're making this covenant here, and you go, hasn't this happened before? Yeah, it's actually now the third time this has happened. So they're probably just reconfirming the earlier covenant that, hey, if I die or if you die, we're going to take care of each other's descendants, right? And that's probably what's happening here. And so, but note what Jonathan's primary purpose was. Did you catch it? In the Hebrew, it's this. He strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand in God. A gentleman by the name of W.G. Blakey writes in his 1 Samuel commentary, he put David's hands, as it were, in God's hand. That's really a sweet picture. I think too often times we find ourselves encouraging others because basically we don't turn to the Lord to encourage them. We turn to other things outside of themselves. Maybe a vacation that's coming up, or you still have your kids, or, you know, all these. We basically point to the creation instead of the Creator. But this is not what Jonathan does. Note what he says, "Do not be afraid," or as Stonewall Jackson and Patton used to say in World War II, they would say, "Never take counsel of your fears." You can get counsel from a lot of people, hopefully godly people, believers in Jesus Christ, but don't take counsel with your fears. And too many times, as I mentioned last week, Dr. Johnson had said, a fearful man is a dangerous man. He makes decisions based upon his fears. We're not told to fear this world. We're told to fear the Lord. All right. So he tells him four things. First, we'll go from the back to the front here. He says, Saul, my father knows this. It's almost like, you know, my dad's chasing after you, but he already knows that this is all going to take place. It's so interesting. If you ever wonder, do the wicked really know what they are doing? Well, I mean, not fully, because we know that Satan himself can blind the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the glory of the gospel of Christ. But they have conscience, according to Romans 2. They know. And Saul knows he's kicking against the goads. He will not accept God's will, although Jonathan is the one who does accept God's will. I think it's just something I think is fascinating. So he tells him three things beyond that. So you tell me if this is true or false. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it in your head. Number one, the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. And I think we would say that's true. There's times where David finds him, but Saul doesn't find him. Number two, you will be king over Israel. True or false? True. Then finally, number three, I will be next to you. True or false? That's false. Jonathan will not be next to him. As a matter of fact, what's so sad about this part of the whole book of the Bible, this is the last time he sees David in this life, in all likelihood. At least the last time it's recorded in the text. But my point is this, is Jonathan gives him two hopes and one promise of God. I don't demean him for such. Okay, it's not wrong for Jonathan to express these hopes that my dad won't find you. Remember, God doesn't promise that Saul won't find him. That's not a promise he gives, but he does give him the promise that you will be king of Israel. And God doesn't promise that Jonathan will serve alongside David. So it's two hopes and it's one promise. Once again, I don't think he's wrong for giving in these hopes, but remember, when we encourage others, primarily we want to encourage them with the promises of God. Too many times I've seen believers, I myself have been guilty of this. You see a sick person in the hospital and you don't know what to say because they don't have much time left. And then something just kind of falls out of our mouth like, you're going to get better. I'm banking on this promise of God of Psalm 91, no evil will come to you. You'll be fine. And then we leave only to find out that they die that same week. And we go, well, maybe that encouraged them for the moment. Those are platitudes, and they're actually not helpful. I would encourage you, as I've been encouraged so much in the past, focus on the Lord. Give them promises of the Creator at that time. Don't point to creation, because everything in creation is going to fall, but God will not fall. Trust me, when I open up a card and I'm going through a difficult time or a text, the very best encouragement I can get from a fellow believer is in the Word. Now, you can encourage with other things. I'm not discounting those. But ultimately, you want to give them Scripture. Something like, hey, Psalm 27, don't forget, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? It gives you breath, right? Or Hebrews 12:10, when it talks about the fathers and that we have had in this life compared to our true heavenly fathers, father, singular, it says, they, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, but He disciplines us for our holiness, for our good. You know, when your mom or dad used to take you in the back and said, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you, and you're like, that's not true. But when they would say, you know, things of this nature, and you go, I'm not certain this is deserving of this, but every discipline that we incur from the Lord is really for our good. It really is, even though it doesn't seem to be the way. And then another one, 1 Peter 5:10, he will say, after you have suffered for a little while in this life, it says God Himself will restore you. That's a fascinating Greek term. I used to live in a historic district, which is kind of nice and kind of not nice. It's kind of nice because someone can't paint like a pink house right next to you. It's not going to happen. But also you have to make sure and do things according to the time period, which is the 19-teens. But the point is, I remember telling one of the guys what I was going to do to the house. And I said, yeah, we'd like to refurbish some things. And he said, whoa, we don't refurbish here. I said, what do you mean? He said, we restore here. And I said, once again, what do you mean? He said, restore. We bring it back to its original. And wouldn't you know that's what the Greek there is? That God Himself will restore you. He's going to take all that's bad in your life, and in some sense, He's going to erase everything. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. The point of it is, it didn't happen anymore. and he's going to do that for you. So when you have people going through these dark times, especially people on their deathbeds, hey, Psalm 112, verse 6 through 8 is a great one. I'll just quote that for you right quick, and I think it's helpful. It describes the righteous man. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Who's the believer's last adversary? Death, right? And so it's telling you, as a believer, hey, don't fear, all right? I'm not saying you're sinning by fearing. I'm saying please don't do this because the Lord is with you. He will walk you to the very end. And when you're at the end of the road, he picks you up and takes you with him. The promises of God. Let me tell you what, nothing better in this life than to be strengthened in your hand in God. This is what Jonathan does. As a matter of fact, it says, David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Now, there's two different views on this. You should know this. Because some people would say, why is Jonathan abandoning David out there? Whereas others would say, no, Jonathan did his job and he's going back home. A.W. Pink, who I respect, and he's an Australian commentator, gone to be with the Lord, but I really disagree with him on this. His view is this. Although Jonathan had a strong attachment to David, yet he lacked grace to throw in his lot with 100 fugitive. He refused to join with his father in persecuting David, yet the pull of the palace and the court was too strong to be resisted. He stands as a solemn example of the spiritual compromiser, of the man who is naturally attracted to Christ but lacks a supernatural knowledge of him, which leads to full surrender to him. I scratch my head and I go, Jonathan went down there to encourage him in the Lord. I don't think that's good commentary. I think, why does he go back to the throne? We don't know exactly, but part of it might be because he could maybe handle his dad. He could remember he was able to correct his dad in times past when his dad wanted to kill David, and he was able to win him back over. So others, like Davis, says, Jonathan went home, but he had accomplished his mission. He strengthened David's hand in God. So he's gone back home. Whatever your view is, it's great to hear that Jonathan does this. Verse 19 through 23, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? The Hebrew word Jeshimon means desert. He's in the desert with us. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty. And I will go with you. If he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. As I said before, if the people of Keilah were cowards, the Ziphites are traitors. And why do I say they're traitors? Because you know where the area of Ziph is? You know what tribe it's in? It's Judah. This is David's own kin that are handing him off to Saul. As one of the commentators had said, who can David trust? Well, interestingly enough, David can actually trust the son of his enemy. And isn't this what the Lord does in our own lives? I love the way Jesus says it, where he says that the Lord can raise up stones and make them children of Abraham. This is what the Lord does in our lives. It's like he sprinkles the trials and the blessings in our lives. You ever been this a really incredibly dark time of your life? And then the Lord brings light from somebody, and you go, where's that coming? That's such an encouragement. And then it's maybe a bit of a mountaintop experience, and you want to stay there, but the Lord won't let you stay there because you got to go back to the trial that you were in. But the Lord, it's like he sprinkles blessings in the midst of troubles. He gives you bright days in the midst of dark seasons. And this is what David has had to go through. You know, Davis, to quote him again, who's one of the commentators, he says this, how well then the Lord times the encouragement of his servants. Some questions we cannot answer in this text, but they are worth asking. Without Jonathan's ministry to David, would the Ziphite betrayal have been more than David could bear? Would treachery on the heels of disillusionment from Keilah have proven too much? How does the New Testament deal with this? It says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no trial has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial will provide the way of escape, also that you may be able to endure it. Now you may be thinking, that's a different translation. It's actually no temptation has overtaken you. Well, I would say au contraire. Because what you have here is the Greek word, which is so clear. It can refer to temptations or to trials, either. I find that encouraging. So, literally, and this is why the interpreters thought, well, they think it's temptation. We don't ultimately know if it's temptation or trial because the same Greek word describes both. So what am I saying? I think it should describe both. So whatever trial or whatever temptation you're going through, note this, the Lord is going to provide the way of escape. Perhaps in that time period, you know where God's way of escape was? It was Jonathan. David needed that encouragement to find his hope in the Lord, to find his strength in the Lord, so he could go through what the Ziphites were about to send him through. All right? To give you a real-life example of this, a guy named Andrew Bonar, who was a Scotsman, he wrote in his diary, May 26, 1860, he says he lived in the upper echelons of Scotland, close to the Highlands, in very some beautiful spots. And he says this, I spent an hour in my old retreat in the wood of Dunsinan, the place which I used to call the Wood of Ziph, where God has often strengthened my hands, my divine Jonathan meeting me there. He's saying the Lord met me there. And let me tell you what, as a believer, I think you actually have precedence for this. It says Jesus got up early in the morning and went out to a solitary place where he prayed. I think sometimes in our right desires to flee idolatry, you know, we don't want to go to some special place on earth because ultimately the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, it says in Psalm 24. But at the same time, the Bible actually does line out that there are places where people go to. Jesus himself had a solitary place that he would go to. You need to find your place. It doesn't mean that the Lord is especially there, but it means that sometimes it's easier for you to pray there. For me, I can't go to the closet because I go to sleep in there, that small room. I have to go out, and so I try to go outdoors to a particular place. Sometimes it's just out walking the neighborhood, and there's certain trails I'll take that I find it so much easier to pray. Find your place. I think it's helpful. And that's what Andrew Bonar was saying. Man, the Lord met me there, and he encouraged me in a special way. And this is what happens to David, because he's going to need that encouragement, because the Ziphites of traitors, his own kin, are handing him over to Saul. Note what Saul says there, or what they say. First off, come down according to all the desire of your soul, and our part is just to surrender him to you. Why would they do this? This is such wickedness. Well, I would say, to quote S. Lewis Johnson, and I know I'm quoting a lot of folks today, he says, this, you should have a study in human nature. Most of us want to be in with the one in authority. Have you ever heard of the phrase being on the right side of history? You need to flush that. I hate that phrase. It's totally unbiblical. But people, you know, they're afraid of missing out. And so what Johnson says, or he's quoting William Gurnell, who's an old Puritan. He says this, the hypocrite sets his watch not by the sun, that is the Bible, but by the town clock. What most do, that he will do. In the Latin, it's vox populi is his vox dei. To give you the English, the voice of the people for him is the voice of God. The voice of the people is the voice of God. How many times believers are falling into this insanity of the critical race theory and giving themselves over to, well, this is what the world seems to be saying, so we need to do the same. And what William Gurnell is saying is, hey, you're following the voice of the people. And the Ziphites look around and go, hey, we don't want to be caught in the same situation the people of Nob did. Let's hand him over. And notice what Saul says, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Do you catch what Saul is doing here? He's doing the same thing unbelievers do all the time. You know what it is? They use our vocabulary. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen on TV where a person has just lost their house. It's a horrible situation. And they may or may not be believers, but it's interesting because they'll say similar language. They don't say the whole phrase, though. Sometimes people will, you know, they're interviewing, how are you dealing with this? Well, I know all things are going to work for good. Don't ever quote that without quoting the whole thing. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Because the fact is, for unbelievers, all things do not work for their good. Spurgeon puts it like this, all things are working for their destruction. They won't come to Christ. So no, the Lord is in His kindness giving them bright days and in rain. But all things are not working for their good. So it's interesting. He's using their same language. Unbelievers will say the same thing. I'll be praying for you. Hey, my prayers are with you. And I don't think we should be snarky and say, do you ever pray? I mean, you don't even know your father is the devil. I don't think you should go down that road. But just note it. Just be careful, because unbelievers, they like our language, especially language that gives them hope. They'll say things like, you've got to have faith, but it's so interesting. They won't say, you need to have faith in the Lord at these times. They leave off things. Just note that. And this is what Saul is doing. Oh, may you be blessed by the Lord. How wicked is this? You've had compassion on me. David's the one who needs compassion. Notice how he also describes David. First off, he says, make sure and investigate, for I know that he is very cunning. I am told that he is very cunning. You know what's so bothersome about that statement? David looked at Saul like a dad. He, in some ways, was a surrogate father to him for a time. And Saul looked at him like a son. And we'll even see some of that when David and Saul meet up again. Some of the language Saul says, and kind of a point of remorse, the language he uses, sort of the language a dad would give a son. And so instead, Saul is saying, you know, I'm told he's very cunning. See how he removes himself from the situation? This is what happens when you want to remove yourself from what you're actually doing. I think his conscience is bothering him here. To give you a quote, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. What are you doing there? You're removing yourself from the person, right? It's a conscience issue. So notice what he also says. Look, learn about all the hiding places where he hides. Return to me and I will go with you. Interesting. It sounds like another guy in the New Testament. Matthew 2:8, Herod. He sent them to Bethlehem and says, go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. So this episode of the Ziphites, this is where David writes Psalm 54. Can I take you there quickly? Psalm 54. Says this. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Stop there. Strangers? No. What David is saying is the Ziphites, who are my cousins, this is my tribe, they have now become strangers to me. Believer, have you ever dealt with this? Own family members or friends? Strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. They are not listening to the voice of God. They're listening to the voice of the people. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Stop there. One thing I'll mention. Why is David so quick to go destroy them? Because what they're doing is not just going against him. What are they doing? They're going against God. And so for you to say, Lord, destroy these people that are going against you, it's not a bad thing. Verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. What is David doing in order to find present hope and encouragement? Verse 7, he's looking to the past and seeing that God has gotten me out of these things in the past. He can get me out of them now. Be careful. You and I are way too quick to do what the Israelites did. What did they do? They forgot. And what does God continually tell them over and over? Remember, I got you out of Egypt. Remember, I bought you. Remember, you're mine. And we forget all that stuff. And they're like, but what about now? But David's not doing that. He's recalling the past to be encouraged in the present and the future. Finally, verse 24 through 29. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, which is kind of a low-lying area along the western edge of the Dead Sea. Verse 25, when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. It's interesting. Did you catch this? Same mountain that they're on, but separated by a ridge. Matthew Henry, with a Puritan, he points out that he says, this reminds me of something else in the history of Israel. What is it? Is the history where the people of Israel were scared to death. Literally, they thought they were going to die. The Egyptians were coming after them, and there's water in front of them. And God says, walk through it, and note what happens. The cloud that was in front of them does what? Goes behind him. And what does God do? Is God is going to protect his people as the rear guard. He looks at the Egyptians saying, y'all aren't going to touch my people. All right? And this is what God is doing here with David. Note this, is that for this mountain was a place of safety for David. But for Saul, it was a confounding mountain. He couldn't get around it. But for David, it was a help. It's called the Rock of Escape. Verse 27 through 29. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, that place is called the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, the strongholds of En-Gedi are 14 miles east of Ziph. He is moving further and further east to get away from Saul, south as well. So, ultimately, what do you have here? The Lord is going to take care of his boy. He's going to take care of you as well. You see, the story of rescue is not just for David and for Old Testament readers. It's for us in 2021. The problem with us is we've got some folks here that come here week in and week out to Believer's Chapel, and you know what they are? Well, they're Ziphites. They're traitors to the crown. They don't want anything to do with the son of David. They want to hand him off. They want to follow. They don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Let me tell you what, the right side of history, to use a really bad term, is to be with Jesus. And so, if you haven't come to Christ yet, my encouragement to you is to see what a big sinner you are. All right? Your sin will land you one day in the lake of fire. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in Romans 5:8 that he sent his only begotten Son to come and die. Die for the sins of the world. That's not just the good news. The good news is you can actually come to him today, repenting of sin, trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And one day it says the Lord is going to split the sky. He's going to make all things new, and he will judge the living and the dead. And you want to make sure that you see Christ not just as your judge, as he will be, but also as your best friend, right? For those of us that are in Christ, I'll give you 2 points and we'll be done. Number one is this. Is the picture of amazing ways that God takes care of his people. God can be trusted. Notice this, even at the end of this chapter, Saul's not dead, David's not free from trouble, and yet the Lord once again saves his people. There's a story about the Alexander Peden. He was a Scottish Covenanter of the 17th century. So Craig Green will like this as a Scotsman. One day, Peden and his men were being pursued by soldiers and horses. Peden stopped his men for a breather and a prayer, and he prayed. And he's remembering this text. He says, Lord, this is the hour and the power of thine enemies. They may not be idle, but hast thou no other work for them than to send after us? Send them after them to whom thou wilt give strength to flee, for our strength is gone. Twine them about the hill, O Lord. The Lord answered that day, and he answered by sending a large cloud of mist between themselves and their persecutors. Let me tell you what, it may not be as miraculous as that for you today, but the Lord is going to take care of you. And He is going to call your enemy off when He needs to. But only when He needs to. And the Lord knows the right time. And what is He building in David this whole time? He's building a trust in the Lord, which he will need to have as the king one day. Finally, number two is encouragement. Let me tell you what, for David, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. The encouragement that lasts is the kind that finds its encouragement not in the creation, but in the Creator, that which is eternal. You see this in Jonathan in the Old Testament. Who do you see the son of encouragement in the New Testament? That's not his name. It's Joseph. But his name they call him is Barnabas, son of encouragement. Story of Saul and his being rejected by the apostles in Jerusalem. In Acts 9:27, Barnabas steps in and says, Saul, come with me. And he introduces them. Finally, they'll start to hang out with Saul because they're like, this guy persecutes the Jews. He kills our own people. And finally, in Acts 15, we'll remember the story of John Mark, a total, utter failure. He's a deserter. He deserted them in Pamphylia with Saul and Barnabas. He deserts them. And so Saul says, I don't want this guy coming with us. And by the way, be careful lest we paint Saul or Paul in dark colors, because literally the people send off Paul and Silas because they're certain that this is what the Lord would have. And yet at the same time, what does Barnabas do? He takes John Mark, he sails back home to Cyprus, and he encourages him, and he builds him up, and I'm sure he exhorts him, saying, what in the world were you thinking? And what happens at the end of 2 Timothy? We see Paul going, send me John Mark, right? He's of useful ministry to me. Can you be that to somebody else today? Don't worry about, is somebody doing that for me? Don't be narcissistic. Are you doing that for others? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the day. Thank you for your encouragement that you give us every day in your word, because ultimately we need to be encouraging people with the word of God. Forgive us, Father, for always coming up with simple platitudes that perhaps we see or hear. The word is the only one that changes lives. So I pray that you would help us in here today, that we would be bold in our faith. Give us opportunity to witness. Give us opportunity to encourage, even today. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.